Today's reading is from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door.
I'm going to turn to James now, to these words that Tori read for us earlier. Maybe put them in this kind of context as we think about them. I know the Duke of Edinburgh's death has been dominating the headlines since Friday, but understandably, rightly so. But I wonder if prior to that, you've been following in the news the trial of Derek Chauvin, the police officer charged with causing the death of George Floyd by holding, you remember, by holding his knee on his neck for, what was it, about 9 minutes, something like that. Is that something that we should be concerned about? Or again, what Salvatore was praying for there, have you been following the situation in Myanmar, the military, since the military coup there, the loss of life as the military has suppressed riots, what was it, some another 80-odd people killed overnight there in protest. Should Christians be concerned about that too? Violence, injustice in our world, and not just out there, but nearer at home as well. Should injustice be a matter of concern? And I hope the answer we'd give to that is absolutely yes. And I want to say, and if it's not yes, I want to say, well, it should be yes, based on what we're about to think about from James, but also based actually on what we were celebrating last weekend, Easter Sunday. Christians should be concerned about injustice. We'll hopefully see why in a moment, but maybe I should acknowledge something at this point. Sometimes people level charges against Christians and against Christianity, in particular as being a source and a cause of violence and injustice, and they often do so listing many examples of Christians, Christian churches, who have perpetrated such injustice. Sometimes Christians, churches, quoting the Bible in support of their position. Lots of examples of that kind of thing. You can go back, if we do, to the U.S. Many Christians and churches supported and practiced the owning of slaves in previous generations. Did so also in our own country. And then in more recent days, in the days, for example, of Martin Luther King, and many churches, especially in the South, practiced and supported, or at least, at the very least, were complicit in racial segregation. Or in South Africa, there were those who quoted the Bible in support of the apartheid regime. And I don't think, I would hope, none of us would want to justify any of those actions. But instead, I would actually want to contend that those who sought biblical support for such actions did so either by just a very superficial reading of the Bible, or indeed a misquoting or a misinterpreting of it, so often taking a text out of its bigger biblical context. And in support of that position, I would want to point out, for example, I mean, just to give you an example, the violence and the injustice that many African American slaves experienced did not lead them to abandon Christianity, but actually, if you look in history, drove many of them to deeper knowledge of Christianity, drove them deeper into Christianity to find comfort and hope in Christ, in their experience of injustice. You only have to listen to the African-American spirituals to see that. I mean, just one example of that. Think of the opening line of that famous spiritual, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." And that's typical. Or again, it's significant, I think, if again, just because I mentioned Martin Luther King there, if you his painful experience of racial prejudice and the criticism that he received from professing Christians as he pursued racial justice, that didn't lead him to abandon Christianity. No, if you read, for example, his famous letter from Birmingham jail, which was written specifically in response to criticism from local church leaders of himself and his peaceful protest movement, if you read that letter, it's full of theological and biblical argument exposing the fallacies of the criticisms leveled against him. He didn't reject Christianity, having experienced injustice, even though some of that was perpetrated by those professing to be Christians. No, he didn't reject Christianity, but rather he found in the biblical Christian faith the grounds for taking on that racial injustice in the manner he did, and for exposing the fallacy of those professing Christians who were responsible for it or complicit in it. And therefore, I do want to say, in order to be true to Christ and the Bible, all Christians should be concerned about injustice, wherever it manifests itself, and indeed can take courage and comfort and hope in confronting and challenging and seeking to reverse injustice from the Lord Jesus, from his death, from his resurrection. I mean, Jesus in his death was a victim of violent injustice, human injustice. He was an innocent man. He was a righteous man. He was the righteous man, unjustly put to death. But God raised him from the dead. His resurrection was and remains the vindication of his identity as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the Lord of all, the vindication of all that he represents. And he, in his resurrection body, is the first fruit, says the New Testament, of a new heaven, a new earth, in which there will be ultimately no more injustice or violence or suffering or tears. These things, of course, still remain part of human experience now, but because of the resurrection, they all have a sell-by date. Their end will come. The resurrection reminds us Jesus is risen, Jesus is now reigning, and Jesus will return as the consummation of that kingdom that he has inaugurated by his life, his death, his resurrection. And although he never, and if you've been reading through James, although he never really alludes to those events explicitly, undoubtedly James is writing in the light of them. He's very much aware of those Easter resurrection realities, as he passionately, as you can hear him, passionately in this particular section, exposes and confronts injustice in his day. How do I know that? How do I know he's writing in the light of those realities? Well, because what he says in the first place to the perpetrators of injustice in his day makes absolutely no sense apart from that perspective. Just listen to what he said, opening verse. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail." Now that makes no sense, apart from what we've just been talking about. He's calling on the rich of his day, weep and wail, mourn. I mean, that's not normally how we regard rich and powerful people, indeed how rich and powerful people regard themselves. You could almost imagine these rich folk in James' day responding, why on earth would we weep over our wealth? No, we rejoice over our wealth. We pat ourselves on the back over our wealth, the comfort, the clout, the position, the power our wealth gives us. Sure, these folk would have seen themselves as a success story, not as a sob story. But that's because they're not seeing what James is seeing. That's because they're not factoring Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his kingdom, his reign, his return into their calculations, their considerations. But you and I must. And James certainly does. And before looking at the detail of what he says, just a couple of preliminaries. What's the background here? What's going on in this particular section? Well, you've got rich and powerful landowners in the first century who were clearly dealing unjustly with those who were working their land. Remember, this is an agrarian society where the majority of people are totally dependent on working the land to live, to survive. So these wealthy landowners were in an immensely powerful social economic position. And I think I need to say that I don't believe that these landowners that James is addressing or speaking to here are in the church. I don't think they're Christians. There's no reference to brothers here. You know, if you've followed James constantly, he speaks dear brothers or brothers, but there's no reference to brothers here. And even in the previous section, 4:13 to 17, when he was challenging the businessmen there, making plans for profit without reference to God, he appealed to them in verse 15 there of chapter 4. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will. And indeed, he's appealing to them as if they were Christian. But you don't find that kind of appeal here at the beginning of chapter 5. You only find severe warnings in 1 to 6. Some of the severest warnings in the New Testament. It's 1 to 6 in particular, it's to those outside the churches who are perpetrating this injustice. That's who James has in his line of target, as it were. But it's the Christians in the church, probably along with others, but it's definitely Christians in the church who are suffering as a result. And we'll look specifically at what he says to them from 7, verse 7 onwards next week. But here, it's the landowners, the rich, that he's talking about. That's whom he's speaking. But then you think, well, why? Why, James? Why are you speaking? Why are you addressing people who are not here, as it were, in the church gathering? Well, because as I said, these Christians who are in the church gathering were suffering under these ruthless landowners. They needed to know, the Christians needed to know, that God was neither blind nor indifferent to what they were suffering, the injustice to what they were suffering. They needed to know that justice would come. But also, I think, they needed to hear this so that they could also hear and heed these warnings about the dangers of over-desire for wealth or abuse of wealth. So that's what I want us to think about, really, from the passage. What is it that James highlights about the behavior of these rich landowners which provoked such indignation? And there are really four things, I think, which he accuses them. Four things: hoarding, exploiting, indulging, and even killing. And again, I need to say, I think it's important to say, James is not condemning these folk for having wealth. This is not about the fact that they are rich. It's the abuse of wealth. It's the way they've obtained their wealth. That's his target. And so what's he saying? What can we learn? These four things that he accuses, that he charges with them with. First of all, hoarding. Verses 2 and 3, your wealth is rotted, the moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, that their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. So he gives us a picture here of wealthy, powerful people who have accumulated multiple garments, which was a sign of great wealth in those days, multiple garments, piles of gold and silver, neither of which is doing anything except rotting and rusting. And this in a society where many would have had no more than the clothes that they stood up in and would be living hand to mouth. Or to put it, if I can put the picture in contemporary terms, it's as if James is, he's going into somebody's bedroom and he sees there just a vast array of clothes sitting on the hangers on the wardrobe or neatly folded in a drawer, but they're never worn. They're serving no purpose except to feed the moths. Or they have large amounts of money in their bank accounts or investment trusts, much more than they need. And it's just there. And all of that with a world of human need around. And wherever that happens, whoever it is forgotten that wealth in any form is a trust from God. It's not something to be accumulated for its own sake, or indeed even for our sake. It's something to be used for the glory of God who gave it and for the benefit of others. I always think of those words of Paul writing to the Christians in Ephesus, Ephesians 4:28, when he says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Paul's just saying, that's what wealth's for. That's what money's for. It's to provide for ourselves and for our families, our needs. But it's also so that we can share. So that we can use it for the sake of others, not so that we can accumulate it. He's saying implicitly, don't be a hoarder. Be a giver. And you notice the particular charge, the chief folly, as it were, of these folk, these rich folk that James levels against them. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. And the last days just refers to the time after Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, everything after that until his coming again. That's the last days. We are living in the last days. You have hoarded wealth, he says, in the last days. You've done exactly, James is saying, you've done exactly what Jesus told his disciples not to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, he uses the same Greek verb that Jesus uses in Matthew 6:19 when he said, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break up and steal. But no, he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Things that last, where moth does not destroy, rust does not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. By implication, both Jesus and James are wanting Christians to be able to sing, as we sometimes sing, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. James knows, as Jesus had taught him, wealth can be a great servant when put to good and godly use, but it's a rotten and a rotting master when it dominates your hearts, dictates your priorities in life. Don't be a hoarder. Hoarding, exploiting. Look, he says, verse 4, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Here's these rich landowners. They've got plenty of wealth and provision, but that isn't true of their laborers. Those who are working the land for them, harvesting it for them, no, they're all living hand to mouth. It was common for agricultural workers in those days to be paid on a daily basis. And that meant, of course, if you weren't paid on the day, you couldn't put food on the table for your family. Which, of course, is the case, actually, for many across our world. And it's one of the reasons why COVID-19 has impacted the poorest in our world, because lockdowns have meant that so many people who do just get a daily wage just don't have it. But here in James, of course, it's not a medical crisis, but the greed and the indifference of the landowners that's depriving people of that daily wage, money that was owed to them. Now, you think, well, I have to think to myself, well, what does that have to say to you and me? Well, we're not wealthy landowners, but actually, in global terms, we are wealthy consumers. And we do have power. We do have influence. It's important, isn't it, to think about where the things that we buy are coming from, and particularly the conditions of those who produce those things in terms of their wages in the factories, the fields from which they come. You know, you and I, we need to think that bargain in the shop or online, is it at the expense of those who are producing it, the laborers particularly? And if you know, the whole fair trade movement was born out of a desire as consumers not to be complicit in that kind of exploitation of vulnerable workers, the very kind of exploitation that James is actually condemning here. Because the problem so often is that in the local situation, no one may be speaking up for those workers. Their cry for fairer wages or better conditions may fall on deaf ears. But again, James reminds us there is one who hears. That's why he says here, the cries of the harvesters who you've not paid, they have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And again, the implication is if God hears the cries of such people, then he wants his own people to hear such cries and to take them into account. So he's saying, don't be exploiting. Don't be complicit in exploiting. And then thirdly, they're indulging. Verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And of course, that too, that's got to be a temptation for us in this largely, relatively, materially wealthy West. You know, again, in that, it's worth going home and just reading Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. You know, the rich man who's dressed, says Luke, in purple, fine linen, lived in luxury every day. And at his gate in the parable lay the beggar Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, but never getting anything. Because the rich man's luxury, his self-indulgence, had rendered him blind or indifferent or both to the needs right in front of him, at his gate, in the need of the poor as represented by Lazarus. Indulging himself, ignoring the need. And again, it's hard, isn't it, for us, because adverts are constantly telling us to indulge ourselves, to use our money to get that upgrade, to get whatever is next best, aren't they? Because we deserve it. That's what they tell us. But James would just be saying implicitly here, but before we do that, before we fall for that, let's not be blind or indifferent to the needs around us. I must admit, some words of Robert Murray McShane came to my mind when I was preparing this. McShane had been brought up in a middle-class family in Edinburgh, just like me, actually, in that regard. And then he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he began to train for ministry. And his mentor was a man called Thomas Chalmers. And Chalmers introduced him and his fellow ministry students to some of the poorest areas in Edinburgh at that time. And McShane wrote in his diary how one day he went through some of the most miserable habitation I ever beheld. Such scenes I have never before dreamed of. And then he said this, "Ah, why am I such a stranger to the poor in my native town? I've passed their doors thousands of times. Why have I never ventured within? How dwelleth the love of God in me? Why should I give hours and days any longer to this vain world when there's such a world of misery at my very door? Lord," he said, "put thine own strength in me, confirm every good resolution, forgive my past long life of uselessness and folly." It's interesting what had happened to McShane. It wasn't that the need wasn't there, it was there all the time, but he'd just never seen it. But saving grace had opened his eyes, his heart, his hands to the needs around him. And now, rather than indulge himself, he wanted to give himself, his time, his money for those needy in every sense, spiritually, physically, materially. And again, when you go back to James, you can't but help but hear the alternative to that. To those who are bent on indulging themselves, ignoring the needs of others, James just says, and this is one of the starkest warnings in the whole of the New Testament, I think. He just says to them, "You have fattened yourself in a day of slaughter." He's saying you're like cattle, happily feeding themselves on the richest of fare, oblivious to the fact that there's an abattoir coming. The day of slaughter awaits. And for us, of course, what James means by that is the day of God's judgment. When, as Paul puts it in Romans 2:8, for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. So again, he's just saying, beware of indulging. And then fourthly, he says, these rich, in James' day, they're killing. That, to me, is the most sobering of all in terms of what they're doing. Verse 6, "You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." Now, that may be referring to indirect death. It's not that they've actually physically murdered, but they've, by not paying wages, they've caused people, families to starve. But it does sound like, to me, it may be more direct, unjust violence aimed at the poor, the weak, the vulnerable. Again, an abuse of wealth, an abuse of position. And again, that remains a problem today. I read a little while ago, or began to read a little while ago, a book by a man called Gary Haugen, I think is how you pronounce it. Gary Haugen is the founder of International Justice Mission, wrote it in 2014. It's called The Locust Effect, and the strapline of the book, "Why the End of Poverty Requires the End of Violence." Let me just read you a little bit of the cover, of the leaf of the cover of the book. "While the world has made encouraging strides in the fight against global poverty, there is a hidden crisis silently undermining our best efforts to help the poor. It's a plague of everyday violence beneath the surface of the world's poorest communities. Common violence like rape, forced labor, illegal detention, land theft, police abuse, and other brutality has become routine and relentless. and like a horde of locusts devouring everything in their path, the unchecked plague of violence ruins lives, blocks the road out of poverty, and undercuts development. And then he asks this, how has this plague of violence grown so ferocious? And he says the answer is terrifying and startlingly simple. There's nothing shielding the poor from violent people. Basic public justice systems in the developing world have descended into a state of utter collapse. That's sobering, isn't it? I mean, here's the basic problem, he's saying. There's just no protection for the poor. There's no judicial system to which they can appeal. Or if there is a system, it's corrupt. There's no one to hear their cries. No one to plead their cause. They can't afford justice. And so the International Justice Mission commits itself to protecting the poor as best they can from violence, helping victims, bringing criminals to justice, helping local law enforcement. And you read that, and again, and there are loads of stories there, and you think that it just sounds like a hopeless task. But it's not. Not in the long run. Not in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. Because remember what that resurrection proclaims. Jesus is risen. Jesus is reigning. Jesus will return. And as Paul says in Acts 17, what that return means, God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of it by raising him from the dead. Justice will be done. And we need to remember that in a world of injustice and need. We need to remember what James is saying here. We don't want to be hoarding or complicit in exploiting or indulging or killing. But rather in the light of Jesus' first coming, in the light of his grace, remember his grace to us. He who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the heart of the gospel. A Jesus who gives up everything, so that we who have nothing, can have everything in him. And so, in a world of injustice and need, we want to be agents of mercy. We want to be meeting need wherever we can. And then in the light of his second coming, and the judgment that will follow that, we want to be agents of justice, confronting injustice wherever it rears its head, whether locally, nationally, internationally. However difficult it may seem, we know that because Christ is risen, because Christ is returning, our labor is not in vain. Our labor in such a Lord is not in vain. I know this is a sobering passage, but I think that's what it's a call to, ultimately, implicitly, that we be agents of mercy and agents of justice by his grace. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Lord, again, our greatest need is to know you, our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know you in your grace, in your love, in your mercy, to know you also in your holiness, in your righteousness, in your justice. And all of that, Heavenly Father, embodied for us in the person of your Son, Jesus, and expressed towards us in his cross. We thank you that on that cross we see your love and mercy, your compassion, but we also see expressed your holiness, your justice, your judgment, as he took our place and bore our sins. Lord, help us. Lord Jesus, help us as we live in this world, to see this world as you see it, and to serve you within it. Lord, we cry to you for those who do struggle and suffer today, suffer poverty, suffer violence, suffer exploitation. Sometimes, Lord, it seems to us like a hopeless task to seek to alleviate such, and yet, Lord, we know ultimately it's not a hopeless task, that one day these things will end. Give us grace to work in ways, to use our money, to use our time, to use our talents in ways that will serve your kingdom, that are true to you and to your Spirit. Hear us, Lord. Help us in these things as we try to process them and work out what it means for us on a daily basis. We ask for your wisdom and pray in your name. Amen.